The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
For those of you who don't know me, my name's Terry Carlton, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders and pastors on the team here at Summit. And from time to time, I get to hang out with each of our four congregations. We have a teaching team across four congregations. I would say over the course of, we plan our teaching schedule about every 3 months, and over the past 3 months, we've had 12 different communicators, some who are full-time pastors and elders, some who lead from a lay perspective within the church. And it's just, it's one of the high values for us at Summit to have a plurality of voice communicating one central truth, one central message, because the power of the gospel is not in the messenger, but in the message. And so it's a real joy to be able to drop in from time to time and hang out with you. If you have a Bible, Mark chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. Mark chapter 5, we are walking through the gospel of Mark in a really slow, methodical way, and we're actually going to take all the way to next Easter. So next Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we'll kind of wrap up the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take a couple breaks along the way. Coming up in September, we're going to do some vision stuff, September and October, and talk about where we believe the Lord's leading us as a congregation in the future. Excited to bring some of those things to you. But we're going to dive into Mark chapter 5 today. My family and I just recently returned from vacation. And I know that for Pickens County, you guys have already been back into school. And all of the parents in the room said, praise God, hallelujah. And Mike just prayed, you know, Anderson's going to start, Anderson County's going to start this week. Greenville County starts this week. But one of the things I love about summer is the unique rhythm and pace that we're given. Time to be with my family, time to make memories with my kiddos. And, you know, when we get to summer, one of the things that all of the Carltons can agree upon is we love to spend time at the lake. Now, I grew up vacationing on many of the beautiful lakes here in the upstate of South Carolina, and now I have the privilege to kind of pass on that tradition to my kiddos. And about every other year, I'll look at my kids and I'll say, okay, this coming year, lake or beach, which one do you want? And they always choose lake. They love it. They love being on the lake. Now, here's what some of you in this room know about me and my family when it comes to vacationing at the lake, and others of you are getting ready to learn. 6 out of the last 7 years that we have vacationed at the lake have been unbelievably weird. Frightening, frustrating, probably some other adjectives that I probably shouldn't use in this context or at all. You know how you plan for vacation. For those of you who got to take a vacation this year, some of you went to the other side of the world this year. For those of you who plan for vacation, you plan for weeks, months, maybe even years, and you just want everything to go right. You want your kids to get along, and you want the fewest possible interruptions. Am I right? That's not typically how vacations go for my family. The last 6 out of 7 years, we've had multiple trips to the ER. 2 years ago, I had to come back and get an MRI from my orthopedic surgeon on my shoulder because of wakeboarding. We almost burned down the house we were renting twice, true story. We discovered a dead body in the water, and by we, I mean my 11-year-old son, on the very first day of vacation, 4 years ago. And if you want to talk about trauma and crisis counseling coupled with vacation, that's a lot of fun. That same week, at the end of vacation, we get home, and the day after, we get back from the lake, I wake up with an infection in my eye, and I thought, well, it just kind of looks like pink eye, so I go to MD360 here in Powdersville, and that's what they think, but they were wrong. It was not pink eye, all the medicine they're giving me is not taking anything away. And so I go to another doctor who thinks maybe, just maybe, this is from the bug that flew into your eye on the jet ski, and now you got an infection. So they give me a different antibiotic, but he was wrong. That didn't treat anything. Went to another doctor who thought, maybe, just maybe, this is a flesh-eating bacteria that exists in water. I'm like, well, this is just great. So he gave me an antibiotic, and that didn't help. So I ended up in the ER, and those two doctors have two doctors looking in at my situation, looking at what all the other doctors have given me. Now they're giving me a CT scan because they think the infection has spread to my brain. That freaks my wife out. I can't see, incredible pain. It's not, hasn't, you know, run to my brain. They put me up on IVs and stuff, and praise the Lord. I'll save you all the details. About 7 days later, the infection goes away. And for some reason, we still enjoy going to the lake. I don't know why. All of that to say this, I don't do well with interruption. Like, at all. For those of you who know me well, know that I'm pretty detailed, pretty planned out guy, and I don't do well when the plan isn't executed. How about you? Do you struggle when things do not go as planned? And for me, if I'm just being completely honest before you this morning, I get irritated, I get selfish when I get interrupted. In fact, this year, on vacation, last day of vacation, and up until this point, praise be to God, miracles have happened. Nothing drastic has happened on this vacation. Last day of vacation, I get in the truck, and I'm going to go to the store, and I'm going to get some meat, because we're going to grill out the last night. And I got about a 20-minute drive to Seneca, and I'm beginning to think through this particular section of Mark chapter 4 and 5. And so I'd read the passages that week, and I'm in my truck, and I'm just thinking through, what do I see? What do I observe? And it hits me how bombarded Jesus is as we walk with him throughout Mark's gospel. Like, left and right, Jesus is constantly being interrupted. Hey, Jesus, help me, heal me. Why are you doing what you're doing, Jesus? Why are you saying what you're saying, Jesus? What do you mean by what you're saying? Hey, Jesus, can you come to my house? Everywhere Jesus goes, he's constantly being interrupted. And yet, none of those interruptions keep Jesus from doing what Jesus has come to do. In fact, every single obstacle and interruption Jesus is met with is actually a welcomed opportunity to do ministry. So I'm on my way to the store, and I stop at a gas station because I need some gas. Put my debit card in, turn around, begin pumping gas, and I hear the voice. There's a lady parked next to me, car off, sitting in her car, and she's like, sir, can you help me? I don't have money. I don't have gas. Now, in that moment, it was a real spiritual moment. I'm like, Lord, you've answered my prayers. This is a moment to serve you. No. I'm like, Lord, are you kidding me? Like, I'm still on vacation, don't want to be interrupted. I want to get my meat from the store, and I want to go back and enjoy the last day. So I decided to put some gas in her car. I got about 3 minutes with her, and I hear a little bit of her story, and I get, you know, try to encourage her in that span of time, and I get back into my truck, and here's what the Spirit said to me in that whole interaction. He said, Terry, what you view as an interruption and an obstacle, I view as an invitation and an opportunity. And here's what I want to tell you, what I am learning about following Jesus. One of the things I'm learning about following Jesus, the longer I walk with him, is that what Jesus wants to do, like where Jesus wants to show up and do incredible, powerful things, where Jesus' mercy and grace wants to show up and change and transform, is often in the places that we deem as uncomfortable, unwanted, and unwelcomed. Like, the kingdom of God breaking into this world is a divine interruption, guess what, into your best laid plans. Your best laid plans. When I look at situations and I go, well, man, that's hopeless. That is difficult. That is annoying. I don't want to step into that. That's where Jesus often does his greatest work. And that reality is all over our text this morning that I want us to jump into. Mark chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading verse 21. This is God's word to us. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd had gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. I don't want you to miss the simplicity and yet the profound reality that Jesus goes with Jairus. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman, again, constantly being interrupted, constant bombardment. There's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and she spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather she was worse. She grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet, why are you saying, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I want to pause here for a moment, and I want to try to help us understand what's going on with the two individuals that are presented in this text thus far. Jairus, who is an influential man, and this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, who is a marginalized individual. And what I want to try to do is to help us see the obstacles that are before them that would keep them from coming to Jesus. And one of the reasons I want to do that, there's really two reasons I want to do that this morning. One of the reasons is because the obstacles are not so apparent. There's a great cultural divide between what we understand about Jairus and this woman. As we read this, that we go, huh, okay, well, they came to Jesus. Well, it's not that cut and dry. The second reason I want to talk about it is because every one of us in this room today, we all have obstacles around us and even within us that has the potential to keep us from truly coming to Jesus. There's obstacles, and what I hope by the end of this message this morning, what I hope the Spirit of God does is allows you, each of you individually, to think about what is it around me, what is it within me that is hindering me, tempting me, keeping me from truly embracing Jesus for who he is. Jairus, let's look at him first of all. He's considered the synagogue ruler. So in a real sense, here's what I want you to know about him. He's powerful. He's a man of privilege. He's a man of influence. He does not teach in the synagogue, but he is an overseer. He has great authority. And as an overseer, he's the guy that ensures everything that should be going on stays in order. And probably the most critical point of view that you should have about Jairus is this: the group of people that are rising up against Jesus, the group of people that are rising up to oppress Jesus, that are even going to threaten Jesus in the next few chapters, are being led by this man. That's who Jairus is. And we're told in the text, this man, this powerful, influential man of privilege who's leading a group of people who aren't embracing Jesus, they're opposing Jesus. This man, what does the text say? This man comes and falls down at the feet of Jesus. Don't rush past that. think about what is Jairus risking by coming to Jesus. I think he's risking everything. The likelihood of being ridiculed and shunned by the very group of people that he's leading. Who is this guy? So his name, Jairus' name is on the line. His honor is on the line. His dignity is on the line. His very well-being, because if he relinquishes his name, his honor, his pride, his role, and he comes to this guy that everyone else is opposing, he could lose it all. So on the surface, or beneath the surface, I should say, the odds are stacked against Jairus that he would come to Jesus. Not to mention, how is Jesus going to respond to Jairus? Like, how does Jairus know that Jesus, one, is going to go with him to where his daughter is, two, that he can actually do anything about it? Now, maybe he's heard of things that Jesus has already done, sure. But how does he know that that's going to be the response of Jesus to him? Not to mention, how is his family going to respond? Like, his little girl is at the point of death. But what happens if I go to the guy that everyone else is opposing and he can't do anything for me? Jairus has everything to lose when it comes to embracing Jesus. We're going to see it a little bit later on in the text, but Jesus is going to make this, what seems like this incredibly insensitive question. He's going to raise this question to the family. And he's going to say, well, why are you guys weeping? This little girl's not dead. She's merely sleeping. And the immediate response is mockery. The mourners, which are they're professional mourners, and that seems strange, and it is strange. If you were wealthy during this time, you would hire mourners to come around you to publicly grieve as a way to show your burden, your pain, your suffering, your circumstance. And all of the mourners who are around Jairus' family look at Jesus and go, this guy's a quack. They mock him. So here's an influential man who's also a dad, who's probably just lost his girl, got everything to lose. Just hold on to that. Now let's think about the woman for a second. I think the cards are stacked against her too. For 12 years, we're told that she has suffered terribly. Whatever money she has had, she's taken it and she's spent on physician after physician after physician. And not only is she not any better, but what we're told here is she's gotten worse. So she's broke. She's went to every possible human means to try to find a solution. She can't find it. On top of that, under Old Testament ceremonial law, this woman would have been considered unclean. Now, I know that's hard for us to grasp, but according to Leviticus, in her situation, to be unclean would have been devastating. Here's what that means in this moment. She cannot go into the synagogue. She cannot go into the place of presence to even hear the teaching about God's truth. She cannot be in community. She cannot be in the presence of others. To sit in the chair that this woman had sat in would mean that you now ceremonially are unclean as well. You can't sit where she sits. You can't even touch the hem of her garment. If she's married, and we don't know if she's married, but if she was married, this guy's probably left her. That's where she's at. So if you want to talk about despair, and you want to talk about suffering, you want to talk about hopelessness, you want to talk about desperation, here's a woman in this passage who can relate. She's alone, she's marginalized, she has no one. And yet, what we see from her in this text is she's walking into a massive crowd of people to try and get to Jesus. She should not be there, and she knows it. Not to mention, she has the same dilemma that Jairus has. How will Jesus respond to her? She's breaking the law by even coming near this crowd. How does this woman know that Jesus would embrace her, or why would she think that? Not to mention her own internal wrestle and struggle with the cards that she's been dealt. Think about what it must have been like for 12 years. You've tried everything. You have no financial means. You have no relational connection. Why wouldn't she just be jaded about life? Why wouldn't she just end it all? Like, why wouldn't she just... You see the obstacles before her, don't you? I hope so. The obstacles of embracing Jesus are real. And I think they're real for you and me too. I think they're real. I think they're real when I internally, and I think they're real emotionally. I think they're real physically. I think they're real psychologically. I think they're real physically, spiritually. Oh, like the whole makeup of the body and our lives, soul and spirit. I think the obstacles are real all around us. We can think about that from a cultural perspective. We can think about a societal perspective. We can think about the world. We can think about family dynamics. We can think about family heritage. We can think about circumstances. Let me just speak to it just for a moment. If you perhaps are in this room today and you would not consider yourself a follower of Jesus, like you haven't placed your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I wonder what obstacles are keeping you from embracing him. Maybe it's the claims of Jesus. And for those of you who are believers, Jesus makes some pretty bold claims, doesn't he? So what would compel you and I, as followers of Jesus, to not view those claims as hurdles and obstacles? What about the eyewitness account in Mark's gospel to Jesus' life and ministry? Maybe you go this morning, for those of you who don't know the Lord, man, that just seems too good to be true. I don't know if I can take the Bible as authoritative. And I think that's fair. Maybe it's other professing Christians. Maybe it's the hypocrisy, the hatred, the lack of love and compassion that you perceive among those who claim to know and love and follow Jesus. Maybe it's the way that Jesus has been represented to you or misrepresented to you by those closest to you. Perhaps it's the risk of what other people will think of you if you were to take a step of faith and come to Jesus. Like the likelihood of your coworkers or your family or your friends thinking differently of you now that you've embraced faith in Christ. I think that's a fair obstacle. Maybe it's jadedness about your own story. And you go, man, I've reached a point in my life where now coming to Jesus for any hope just seems too good to be true. It seems like more of a daunting task. I think there's obstacles all around people who don't claim to truly follow Jesus. But what about those of us who do follow him? Do you know that the obstacles don't go away? Maybe you've been following Jesus for some time, and as you look at the ministry of Jesus throughout Mark's gospel, you would, if you're honest with yourself this morning, you would find yourself at a place of indifference towards his claims. And as you look at Jairus and this woman, and you see their response to Jesus, maybe that doesn't move you. Maybe you believe in Jesus this morning, but you don't live out that belief. Maybe you attend corporate worship when it's convenient, but it's more about simply showing up out of guilt or duty rather than showing up to behold the power and the mercy and the grace of God as we gather together corporately in this place. Maybe you believe in Jesus, but you're not seeking to live that out, maybe on your job or amongst your friends or amongst your peers at school because of the risk of status and shame and dignity those risks are just too high. Here's what I believe all of us in this room know, but I want to say it anyway. To truly follow Jesus in this cultural moment, to truly embrace Jesus with abandonment to self and status, it's going to cost you. Do you know that there's great risk involved in truly embracing Jesus? You could lose your job. I don't know if we could say that 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, but you could lose your job today if the way of the kingdom is your number one allegiance versus the way of this worldly kingdom. You might get looked over on the job interview. You might be more qualified than anyone else. But if the ways of Jesus and the person of Jesus is who you want to be ultimately loyal to, you could get passed over. I recognize that I'm raising my children in a cultural moment. I'm raising them for persecution. All of my children are in public school. I'm raising my children to truly abandon themselves to the person of Jesus. And to do so, here's what I know. I'm raising them for persecution. And I could spend the next 30 minutes telling you the ways that, at least for my high school student, over the last year, he's experienced that. You want to know, to truly follow Jesus, we're being pushed to the margins. And we're going to be put in categories. And I think the invitation from this influential man in Mark chapter 5 and this marginalized woman is for you and I to look at them and go, okay, what are my doubts? What are my fears? What are my insecurities? What are the obstacles that I view as obstacles that are in front of me or within me? And I need to do work with them. Because here's what we often do. We suppress them and ignore them and we numb them. And here's what I want you to know about that. If we ignore or suppress what we deem as obstacles to following Jesus, what we are doing is ignoring and suppressing faith in Jesus. What do you mean, Terry? As long as we suppress our doubts and our insecurities and our fears of embracing Jesus, we will settle on something else other than embracing Jesus. And oftentimes what we settle on is we settle on ourselves. We'll settle on our income status. We'll settle on our level of comfort. We'll settle on our friendships. We'll settle on where we have traveled and the pursuit that we are running towards. Rather than actually doing the internal work of acknowledging our fears and acknowledging our obstacles and acknowledging our insecurities and doubts and bringing them to Jesus. You want to know what this man and this woman have in common? Here's what unites them. They have no hope apart from Jesus. None. But here's what they have to risk. Everything. Everything. They'll have to risk everything to embrace this hope. They'll have to risk their doubts and their dignity and their fear and their shame and their livelihood. And that's exactly what they do. Look with me back at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Hey, your daughter is indeed dead. Why even trouble the teacher any further?" Why trouble him? But overhearing what they said, this is what Jesus said to Jairus. Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." They're desperate. I just told you all the ways that they had obstacles within them and around them, but their desperation is not an obstacle to faith. It actually opens the door to faith. Their desperation doesn't impede them from coming to who Jesus ultimately is. He's the Son of God. And his power is going to be put on display in incredible ways. And his mercy is going to be, he's going to meet them in tangible, specific ways. But all of the obstacles before them actually becomes a pathway to encountering Jesus. You would not take Jairus and this woman and put them in many of the same categories, but here's where they are united, one in the same. They are needy people. They cannot help themselves. They cannot change their situation. They cannot find hope in anyone or anything. And I want to speak to you this morning. Desperation is not the obstacle that we think it is. We can live our lives putting all these facades up of comfort and wealth and security, trying to control the outcome of our kids' lives, while forgetting that it was from dust that we were created and to dust we will return. We can pursue pleasure and meaning and status and comfort, all while forgetting that we depend on a sovereign God for the very inhale and exhale of our breath. Like the sheer fact that we're here this morning in this place, worshiping God, is a gift. You and I can get caught up in the pursuits of life and forget that we cannot fix the problem of evil and sin and brokenness. Sure, we can numb it, we can ignore it, we can suppress it, but none of those things will lead us closer to Jesus. Can I acknowledge maybe a personal fear, like something that I often pray against in my own life, and it's also a fear that I have of the church that I have the opportunity and privilege of helping lead. My fear is that you and I would live our lives in such a way that we forget just how needy we really are. That we'll pursue comfort and meaning and pleasure and ease and control and a life with the fewest possible interruptions, that we grow numb to Jesus. And in growing numb to Jesus, we lose our desperation for Jesus. That's my fear. That we have a nice, neat little family, and we pursue a nice, neat, comfortable life for 30, 40 years, and we forget how needy we are, and we lose desperation for Jesus. This influential man and this marginalized woman have obstacles all around them, and yet those obstacles give way to faith. Faith can be born in the place of our deepest need. Let me say that again to you this morning. Faith can be born in the place of our deepest need. And it's on display in this text. And you go, what is faith? Well, here's what it's not. It's not a mood. It's not merely an emotion. We live in a moment where vibe is real cool and popular. Faith is not a vibe. Faith is taking all of your hope and trust and placing it outside of yourself and onto the person of Jesus Christ. That is faith. Faith is saying, I can't do this. I can't save me. I can't help me. I cannot remedy my situation. So I'm going to go to someone who can. And not just in a prayer, I'm going to take my mind and my heart and my emotions and my will and my decisions, and I'm going to place it onto the person of Jesus Christ. And you want to know what the beauty of faith in Jesus looks like? Faith overcomes our hopelessness. Faith turns shame into acceptance. Faith turns fear into confident expectation. It turns rejection into embrace. It turns insecurities into being called a beloved son and daughter. Faith turns hopelessness into unceasing joy, and it turns desperation into joyful dependence upon Jesus. That's what faith does. Let's keep reading verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So they finally come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus sees the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. This is where I was referring to the mourners who were hired. Family and mourners. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This little girl is not dead. She's sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They didn't believe him. All of these things were obstacles to their willingness to have faith in what Jesus could do. And he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up. She began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he charged them that no one should know this, and told them in that moment to give this little girl something to eat. Faith in Jesus is met with unexplainable power and unconditional mercy. Faith in Jesus is met with unexplainable power and unconditional mercy. And it's, I think, what we see from this text. It's a power we should tremble at, and it's a mercy that we will never be able to get over. I want you to think with me just for a moment about where we have been with Jesus over the last 2 weeks. Remember, at the conclusion of Mark chapter 4, Jesus opens his mouth. He tells his disciples, "I want you to get in a boat, and we're going to the other side." So just remember that. Hey, we are going to the other side. What I didn't tell you is that on the way, there's going to be a storm. So Jesus is resting. They don't get that. He wakes up and he opens his mouth. And what happens? The wind ceases and the waves obey. And in that moment, peace is the fruit of his power. Power and mercy always go together. Always. Mark chapter 5, we're introduced to a demon-possessed man. And Jesus, what does he do? He opens his mouth and demons run. That's unexplainable. And the fruit in this moment of his power is renewal and restoration. We see it. We see it in this woman who's come to him by faith. Jesus opens his mouth, and she's healed. Rather than just simply opening his mouth, she touches the hem of his garment. Transformation and peace is the fruit of his power in this moment. And then we see it in this little girl. This seemingly insensitive question from Jesus to the family. Why are y'all weeping? I've learned after 19 years of vocational ministry, it's better not to ask no questions at all than to ask dumb questions. To pose dumb questions, especially in really critical, serious moments. Listen, I don't think Jesus is being insensitive. I think Jesus is being Jesus. And what I mean by that is Jesus has the authority and the power to open his mouth and make this little girl breathe again, and he wants these people to experience that. He wants them to witness that power. And their response to such power, he opens his mouth, the waves and the wind cease, and they're afraid. The people who witnessed the demons flee are afraid. Some of them want nothing to do with Jesus because they don't know what to do with that. The miraculous, the powerful. The woman who touches Jesus, knowing what had happened to her, we just read this, she's still afraid. This little girl's family, seeing her arise, are filled with amazement. They witness his power, and they respond accordingly. They tremble. Who is this man? Who is this man that we can even be in his presence? You see, the beauty of being aware of our need for Jesus is this. We get to witness his power at work in us and around us. And I believe when we are aware of that, when we surrender to that, we are left humbled and in awe. And I wonder this morning, if I could pose it this way, when's the last time you found yourself in awe of God's power at work in your life? When's the last time you found yourself in awe of the power of God at work in other people around you? We often around Summit put it like, we ask everyone at Summit to pray prayers that only God can do. What are you praying that's in line with the mission of God for the glory of God that only God can do? I wonder how many of our petitions throughout the week are petitions that if God doesn't show up, if God doesn't come on the scene, if God doesn't come through, then it can't happen in our power, in our intellect, in our status, in our connections. You want to know why I think we miss his power? Because I don't think we're looking for it. I don't think we're anticipating it. I don't think we're asking him for it. Jesus is doing mighty things, the next text is going to tell us. He wants to do mighty works. And when he comes to his own hometown, he can't do it because they don't see Jesus for who he is. Until we begin to ask and anticipate and expect God to do powerful things in and through our own lives, I think we'll be dismissive of the powerful things that he's doing all around us. Power and mercy. Did you see the mercy in the text? That's what I want to point out, and I'm going to close. Jairus comes to Jesus by faith, and he falls down at his feet, and he implores Jesus, hey, I think my little girl's going to die. Will you come with me to my house? And Jesus meets him with mercy. And I love the visual of what we're giving here in verse 24. We don't know the prospect of the little girl at this point of the story. We don't even know what Jesus is going to do. But here's what we do know. Jesus goes with Jairus. And that's a powerful image. Jairus is grieving. I think my daughter is dead. I don't have any hope. And he's come to the one place and the one person that he thinks can help him. And that one person walks with him. And he walks with him in his fear. He walks with him in his grief. And I think that is a powerful truth for you and I to consider this morning. That if you find yourself in a place of fear and grief and sorrow, I want you to know the mercy of Jesus meets you there. He meets you there. He'll go with you to the places not only of your greatest fears, but also of your deepest sorrows. And he'll do powerful things. I don't know what those powerful things will look like, but I know he'll show up in your life. And his mercy will be specific to walk with you. This woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years is not condemned. She's not rebuked. She's not judged. She has something declared and spoken over her that she likely hasn't heard in years, maybe never ever. Daughter. Daughter, you broke the law to come into my presence to touch the hem of my garment. And what is his response? I see you. I love you. I embrace you. You are my beloved. And what I want to speak over you this morning is all the ways that you're tempted to think that you're unlovely and unacceptable, I want you to know the mercy of Jesus meets you in those places. And here's what he speaks over you: beloved son, beloved daughter. And then this little girl, she's raised from the dead, as if that's not profound enough. Not breathing, now breathing. Now up walking around, now hungry. So his power comes on in this particular moment. It comes on the scene in a profound way, but this little girl is hungry, and Jesus cares about her not being hungry anymore. I want you to see the connection between his power and his mercy in that moment. Family's frantic, they're panicked, they're terrified, they're all over the place. And Jesus meets this little girl where she's at. She's hungry. Do you know how powerful Jesus is, church? He can speak, and the winds and the waves will obey. He can speak, and demons will run. You can be in his presence, and sickness will be healed. He can come into the presence and raise the dead. But you want to know how good he is? He cares about the details of your life, even when you're hungry. Nothing's too trivial for Jesus. He doesn't just merely raise the dead. No, his mercy comes into this place and meets the need that is specific to this girl. I'm going to invite Doug and Ashley. And we're going to have just a moment of response through singing. And I'd like you to consider this morning, what obstacles do you see in front of you today? What obstacles do you see within yourself today? Obstacles that would keep you from embracing Jesus. Like the kind of obstacles that'll just lead you to go live Monday through Saturday this week in your own power and strength. That's the kind of obstacles I'm talking about. Like we came to church today, and this is my spiritual fuel for the week, and now I'm going to kind of go and do my... No, I'm talking about the kind of obstacles that if you are willing to do work with those insecurities and with those fears and with those doubts and with those hurdles, and you embrace them and saw them as a doorway to actually greater faith in the person of Jesus, that you would find that your week might look incredibly different than it typically does. That's the kind of obstacles I want you to consider today. And we all have them. Fear, doubt, insecurity, family heritage, experiences and circumstances, health, relationship status. We've all got them. In fact, for me this week, as I was on the drive over this morning, I was thinking about this particular text in my own week. And I can name many, but I want to just tell you the prevailing obstacle before me this week was my emotions. And about so many things. My marriage, where my kids are, starting another year of school, my role at Summit, and all the many wonderful things and even challenging things that come with pastoral ministry. And just found myself in a week just going obstacle, 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 obstacle. And if I'm just being honest, I've made idols out of all the obstacles this week more than I have surrendering them and coming to Jesus and allowing him to take them. And I wonder this morning, as you think about Jesus making the statement, for all who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, come to me and find rest. I wonder what would keep you from actually embracing the profound realities of that today and this week. I wonder when Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are thirsty and hungry, and come without money and come without price, and eat and drink of the richest foods and the richest drinks, ones that'll leave you never hungry and never thirsty again. I wonder when Jesus makes that kind of claim, what obstacle within you and around you would keep you from truly embracing him as that truth? And maybe, just maybe today, the Spirit's saying, take the risk, step over the hurdle, and come to Jesus. So would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to end by just reading a quote from Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly. I'd recommend this resource to you, by the way. Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Rich, rich, profound truths of the gospel. Here's what I speak over you. May the Spirit use it today and this week that would lead us to embrace his power and mercy, and whatever obstacles are in front of us, to see them as a doorway to encountering Jesus. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but rather homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating or cautious like ours is. It is unrestrained, it is flood-like, it is sweeping, it is magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. And it means on that day when we stand before him quiet, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy, rich heart we actually had. So when you come to Christ for mercy, when you come to Christ for mercy, and you come to Christ for love, and you come to Christ for help, know this, that in your anguish and perplexity and sinfulness, you are going with the flow of his deepest wishes for you. You are going with the flow of his heart. May it be so.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.